Sometimes I feel like in our church we're a little bit liturgical. You know, we kind of walk around and just kind of do things one after the other and make sure we're doing it right and sound good and look good. And Dan, you look great this morning. Sometimes we need to smile and laugh a little bit. I hope that you do that, and I know you see smiles. You see all kinds of laughter in the morning, but prior to this, don't we? There's a lot of joy in this church, and I'm grateful for it. So, I'm sorry to say this to all those who think different, okay? But brand new babies are not cute. I've never seen a cute brand new baby. They look a little better after a few days. You know, after a month, you start getting a little shape. All the goo is gone. All the hair that was supposed to fall out is gone. I'm just going to say this. When my son Joshua was born, it was a hard labor for his mom. And he came out with pure black hair. Now, me and my brothers and sisters, my brother and sisters all had blonde, and everybody's blonde at birth. His was pure black, and it was that long. Not kidding you. And it was a tough labor. He had a coned head. So he comes out of the labor, and he's got a little beanie on because the nurses don't want to freak you out, you know. So it's a cesarean, so I couldn't go in. So now I'm seeing him for the first time. That kid's ugly. He comes out, and he's coming down, and he's in the little trolley or whatever. He's got a little beanie on, and as it's going down the aisle, the hallway, the beanie falls off. And I saw this cone. And I went, is there anything wrong with him? No, it'll go back. Scared me to death. Within, I can't remember, a week or a couple of weeks, his hair had fallen out. It came back pure blonde. I'm sorry, but they're ugly. The woman gets on a bus with her little baby. The bus driver says, "That's the ugliest baby that I have ever seen." The woman swings the purse at him, gets really mad, fuming. She heads toward the back of the bus, and she sits down next to a man. And she said, "Do you hear what he said? He makes me screaming mad. He insulted me." And the man said, "I tell you what, you get up right now, and you go up there, and you let him have it. You give him your peace of mind. Go ahead. I'll hold your monkey." So a child asks his mother, I better turn this around. I turn this one around because I don't want to insult any women. I'm going to get in trouble. A child asks his mother, "How are people born?" So his mother said, "Adam and Eve made babies. Then their babies became adults and made babies and so on. Down through the ages, that's how babies are born." The child then went to his father and asked him the same thing. "How are babies made?" And the father said, "Well, we were monkeys. Then we evolved to become like we are now." And the child ran back to the mom and said, "You lied to me. You said that we came from Adam and Eve, not monkeys." And his mother said, "No. Your father is talking about his side of the family." Whose idea is the family idea? The family group. All of the species of the planet, there's a family group. And they're almost born the same way. There's some that are hatched, but those kinds of things. But it's really interesting that it's a family group, isn't it? Whose idea was it? There's always a mom and dad. The word father is found in the scriptures in the Old Testament, 1,066 times. Over 1,000 times. Now, I want to remind you of where we've been in Romans. In the book of Romans, Paul, through the Spirit of God, lets the complete planet have it. You're all guilty, and you're not getting away with it. The judge is coming back. He's turned them over to a reprobate mind. They don't even look for God. They don't seek him. And then you find out that actually God seeks us. So he's convicted them, but then he said, now, how am I going to get out of this wicked body, Paul says. And you remember what Paul says, thanks be to Jesus Christ. So now we have salvation. And you would think, well, now, you know, the whole human race has been against the Father and the Creator, and we deserve nothing, and that's the absolute truth. We don't deserve anything, let alone salvation. But then he's going to call himself Father? What does that make you? Answer the question to yourself, to your soul. Answer that question. If he's the Father, and he sent his Son, and he's your Father, what does it make you? The word father is first used in Genesis 2:24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and unites with his father, and they become one flesh, a family. The translation often leads to an incomplete interpretation. The Hebrew word refers to more than just sexual union. It means the man and woman bring into being a family. Remember Eve. She's the mother of all living creatures, or all human beings is really the best term. Eve was. The fleshly mother, by the way. There's no queen of heaven. Okay, can we make that straight? Verse 23. She shall be bone of my bone. This poetic section expresses the correspondence between the man and the woman. She is bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. There's a wordplay going on there. For man, the word is ish, and woman, the word is isha. You think, well, they just added the ah to the end of ish. They didn't. Two different Hebrew words sound the same. God is using a wordplay that actually, though they're different, now they're one. To be one's bone and flesh is to be related by blood to someone. For example, the phrase describes a relationship between Laban and Jacob in Genesis 29, Abimelech and the Shechemites in Judges 9, and David and the Israelites in 2 Samuel. They are bone of my bone. They are flesh of my flesh. David and the elders of Judah in 2 Samuel 19, and David and his nephew Amasa in 2 Samuel 17 and 19. The metaphorical use is an expression of one flesh, seems to indicate that they have become united, and it is a legal term. Remember, God being the judge, the king, he's decreed this. Thus shall a man leave his father and mother. That's a decree. Leave your mom and dad and cleave unto your wife. Caveat, added note here, husband and wife, not husband and husband. Let's make that clear. Husband and wife. It's a legal term. It's decreed in the courts of heaven. In Deuteronomy 1:31, in the wilderness where the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son. There's the first idea of God being the Father. It shows up in Deuteronomy. It's God carrying his son, who he will name Israel, his son, through the desert. Over and over, he's taken his son. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. That's in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, out of Egypt I've called my son, is Jesus Christ. Remember, I want to suggest something. Adam was the first direct creation, the first direct son of God. He was the son of God, the book of Luke says. Okay? We are not born sons of God. You don't have an image like your father. We were born fallen. Adam wasn't. The next one, to be honest with you, is Israel. Israel is a created son of God. He's called son all through the Old Testament. And then, of course, you know Jesus Christ is the final son. They were types. Adam was a steward. He was the first priest, if you will. He was supposed to bring a sacrifice to God. All of that, you remember, he taught his sons. And then, of course, Israel was supposed to shine the light to the nations about God. They failed to do that as well. So who's going to pick up all that work and effort? Jesus Christ. He's going to do it right. He is the Son of God. The Son. In Deuteronomy 32:6, do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father? That's pretty clear. Who created you, who made you, and established you. That was to the sons of Israel. 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Who was that for? The son of David, Solomon. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Isaiah 1:2, hear, O heavens, and give him ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. They are his children, and they are rebellious children, even to this day. Now, that's important up front. Israel is rebellious to this day. The prophecy of them coming into the land has been fulfilled. Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, but not the end of 37, when God fills them with his spirit. They are in the land because God wanted them there, wants them there, and he will chastise them in the tribulation so that they will call upon him who they have pierced. They'll look on him and call upon him, as they were in the days of Egypt. You remember how they came out of Egypt? They cried to the Lord because of their oppressors. It will be the same thing because they are rebellious people. So, the sons and children of Israel is mentioned 596 times in the Old Testament. So almost 600 times. The sons of Israel. When you see it in your Bible, it'll say Israelites. And that works, that's fine. But the Hebrew terminology is sons of Israel or children of Israel. That's how it is in the Hebrew. They are children of Israel. Why is that important? Notice that it doesn't say they are children of Abraham. In some places it does. They are children of Abraham. They are children of Isaac. But why are most of the times children of Jacob? Jacob's name was changed to what? Israel. Israel is first termed after Jacob. Remember, Jacob struggled with God. And then he put his hip out of joint and he changed his name. So you got Abraham, which means mighty father or father, right? And people are laughing at him because his wife is barren. He's got no kids. And then at 100 years old, what happens? He has one child. Well, he had Ishmael, but that was illegitimate. He had one child in Isaac, right? So, and then his name is changed to the father of what? Many. So we were talking about Noah this morning, building a boat for 100 years. Can you imagine it's never rained? And this guy's building a boat on dry ground, and they're laughing at him. He's a preacher of righteousness. So Father Abraham had many sons. He only had one. They're laughing at him. He has Isaac. You're going to kill him. He's resurrected, per se. And then Isaac, you know, has two sons. Two sons. Isaac has Esau and Jacob. Esau is the rebel. There's always a rebel, right? And then there's Jacob. And from Jacob comes what? The 12 tribes. So the Israelites are called Israelites because they are sons of Jacob. And the words, the terminology sons of Jacob, or the name Jacob goes throughout the scriptures. Even in the prayers of Mary, Jacob is mentioned. Why? Because all the sons, the family spreads out, the tree spreads out from Jacob. It's awesome. In Malachi 1:2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, have you loved us? How have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. I loved Jacob. He set his heart on Jacob. And Jacob will change and set his heart on God. He's the father, creator, and his son is the redeemer, and the king of Israel, and the king of all the sons. Children of Israel. Now, think about this. 66 books in the Bible. And this is where, if I have anything against the church today, it's that they've left the Old Testament behind. 66 books in the Bible, 39 of them are in the Old Testament. If you don't understand the Old Testament, you can't fully understand the New. You cannot. You will leave covenants behind. You will leave important people behind. And so in Jeremiah 31, after the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, rebel against God, and God is angry with them, at one point in Jeremiah 31, he says, I'm going to give them a new covenant. And I'm going to circumcise their heart. I'm going to come into their lives and change them. They're going to cry to me, and I'm going to come and change them. The same thing is mentioned in Ezekiel 37. They will live in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers live. They will live there forever with their children and grandchildren. My servant David will be their prince forever, and I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary among them for how long? Forever. Okay, so now we've talked about the Israelites some, and we will again in chapter 9. And actually a couple chapters there. Paul is going to really help us there. But what about you and me? Where does that leave you and me? I want to reemphasize this again, and Gary and I want to reemphasize this over and over in this church because it's being lost. We did not replace Israel. They are the sons of Jacob. Isn't it interesting that in the New Testament, we are never called sons of Jacob, and yet the promise was to them as well, over and over? We're called children of Abraham. It's a little different. We'll get to that as time goes on. What about you and me? Chapter 11, verse 11 in Romans. So I asked, did the Israelites stumble in order that they might fall, be gone and over with? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's you and me, by the way. Unless you are Jewish or even part Jewish, then you're a Messianic Jew if you believe in Christ. So as to make Israel jealous. Oh, that's mean of God. He wants to save them. You see, everything was given to them, and they gave it up. He wants to make them jealous to bring them back. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. That's not the church. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them, Jacob, when I take away their sins. That is so good. And when you listen to much of the Reformed Church and they skip over Jacob, they have a problem, because the promise of Jacob is only to Jewish DNA. It's important. So after that long introduction, we can get into our text. Because why? He's going to call us brothers. And he's going to go on for there and do something else. Watch. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Now, after making the court case and calling us guilty, and then he saves us, he's calling us debtors. What? I thought this was free grace. This means that we have an obligation in our hearts. That we have an obligation to the Father. As a father, out of love, I love you. I'm obligated to you. Are you obligated to your wife? Are you indebted to her? Some of us are. But you love her and you're obligated to each other. So as here, you're not obligated to the flesh anymore. You're divorced from the flesh, if you will, to live according to the flesh. So remember, the flesh is just a tent. It's not a nature, it's just a tent. It has habits, it has things, you have memories you got to get rid of. You got to fight against the flesh. You got to struggle against it. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's the promise. That's the decree from the Father after the court case is finished. Now, verse 12, your brothers. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are what? Sons of God. You are sons of God. That means children of God. In the New Testament, when it uses the word brothers, when you see brothers in the New Testament, the terminology in the Greek incorporates sisters as well. So when it says brothers or your sons, you can just say, I'm sons and daughters. We're children. The best term is children of God. You are children of God. Now, verse 15. What are the ramifications of this huge dramatic change in 6 and 7 chapters? What's this huge change? I mean, how wide is God's love? It's like you're on the other side of the planet the next day to see the change that's happened in the book of Hebrews. Because we went from wrath and judgment to sons, and now we're heirs. See, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pick up the suffering thing now. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this one, except just to say, anybody wake up with any pains this morning? Anybody have a fight with a family member? Has the sword of Jesus Christ come into your household and split you from somebody who doesn't believe? That was the promise. We want everybody to be saved. That's not going to happen. We all have pains that we have to suffer, whether it's physically, we do it in Christ. Paul says, the thorn in his flesh was from Satan, but God is using it for Christ. Okay, so your sickness, your family issues, you're doing what is right, and that means we suffer because we're going against the flesh. But I want to pick up this whole terminology about brothers and sisters. There's two brothers in the church. There's two sets of brethren in the church. verse 13 says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. So there's the ignorant brethren, and there's those who know. He uses that term again. We read it earlier. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. I don't want you to be unaware. I want you to have the knowledge. So verse 7, 1, do you not know, brothers, is the verse, same kind of idea. Yes, I do know. Yes, I do know. I want to know. Now, watch this. All the way through these verses, you have this brothers and sisters, sons of God, adoption as son, Abba, Father, children of God, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. That sounds like a family ordeal. It is a family ordeal. 2 Corinthians 1:21, now it is God who establishes, he strengthens, he confirms both of us in you in Christ. He anointed us, placed his seal on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a pledge of what to come. Now that you have the pledge of what, here's the question, what is to come? See, right here, we start talking about eternity. We start talking about homes, our future dwelling place, and what this inheritance looks like. Galatians 4:6, and you, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, I've heard some people say, and it's not totally wrong, but I do want to go through this issue of why Abba and why Father? What is Abba? Well, Abba is actually a Chaldean word, and it means Father. So we're actually saying Father, Father? Actually, we are. Because in the Greek, it's Abba Petra, or Abba Pater, Abba Father, Father, Father. They're reaching way back in the Chaldean language, where, by the way, Abraham came from, and is picking up their terminology of father. It actually means my father, father. We take it usually as just simply father, of course. It was a customary term in a prayer to God, Abba. It's evocative. It's a title, my father. It one who combines the aspect of a supernatural authority and a care for his people, which doesn't really reach into any of the cults of the planet. You have a God, he's usually mean. If they're nice, they want something. They're never my father, especially directly. In the New Testament, Abba Father is used three different places. It has the Greek interpretation, pater, subjoined to it. It's a use in the prayer, and it's acquired a sacred nature. That's why when some folks say Abba Daddy or Daddy Father, there's a little bit of irreverence that comes out of that, but it sounds to us older people. Let me put it that way. In the older generation, it sounds irreverent. But in some of the younger folks, they're cozying up to God. And that's not a bad thing. The Greek-speaking Jews added the related title from their own tongue, Abba Pater. There's no perfect equivalent in the English. Okay? So, verse 12. We are brothers and sisters, and we have a father. We call him Abba, Father. Now, in Hebrews 11:8, let's follow this, because we're going to talk about the heirs and inheritance of being children. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, who was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance. Wait a minute. Did he have a father, Terah? Terah was his fleshly dad. Did he give him an inheritance? No. He was an idol worshiper, and he died in Haran up in what is today Syria. Where did Abraham go? To Canaan, to gain his inheritance from what? His earthly father. His earthly father. He went to receive his inheritance. So he obeyed and went without knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the promised land as a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, listen, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundation, whose architect and builder is God. Question, I have a question for you. You give an inheritance to your son or your daughter. You pass away. What should they do with that inheritance? Give it to strangers? It was given to Abraham from the Father God. It was given to Abraham and then to Isaac. And then to who? Jacob. And then to who? The sons of Israel, the children of Israel. Does God take that inheritance back? No. No. Now you can say, well, they were kicked out of the land. Yeah, they were kicked out of the land for punishment. But guess what? They're getting it back. Because it was promised to them forever. In fact, they're already there. They're already there. You see, you have the heir, you have the father, who's the master of the house of the kingdom. He gives it to the son, Abraham, who gives it to his sons, Isaac and Jacob, who gives it to their sons, Joseph in the crowd, and all the Israelites. That's how this went. And by the way, one more thing. The Abrahamic covenant of the land, in Genesis chapter 12 and 14 and 17 in particular, is an unconditional covenant. The covenant with Moses is conditional. Go into the land. If you don't pay attention to God, the land will spit you out. That was the promise to them. But the land is promised to the Israelites forever. Now, where does that take us? How do we fit into this? Let's just watch this real quick. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, so Abraham received the promises, was in the act of offering up his own son. Galatians 3:6. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, but in these days, last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Hebrews 9:15, and so he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the eternal inheritance he has promised. So now remember, there's always a king or a steward over the inheritance, and that was Abraham. It was David for a while, it was others, but then finally it's going to be Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean he's the single heir, he's in charge of the heir, okay? He's in charge of it. Christ is the heir via God through Abraham, okay? You can write those verses down or I can send them to you. But Christ is the heir, but watch how this goes. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So that takes us back to Romans chapter 8, all right? The word there, there's the word there in the Greek. It's kleronomos. Kleronomos means you are an heir. You are one person, one heir, okay? But watch. Abraham is the heir. It comes to Christ, who comes the single heir. It goes to the church. The church are plural heirs. And we can't forget Israel, who are heirs. The Jews are heirs, even in the New Testament. All right, write those down. So the church and the Jews are what? Fellow heirs. Fellow heirs. You see the kleronomos down there? Has a preposition, a prefix. You see the what we call sug, fellow heirs, joint heirs. We're joint heirs, and he'll say with Christ, but Paul's making a case, and will through, as we go on to chapter 9 and 10, he's going to make a case, don't forget the Israelites because they are fellow heirs. It was first promised to them. Look at this final verse, Hebrews 11, 39. And this is talking about the people of faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews. It's going through Sarah. It's going through Samson. It's going through Abraham. Watch. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, what are we waiting for? We're waiting for the church to be done. We're waiting for the church to wrap up. We're waiting for history to wrap up. I didn't mean to change that slide again. Romans 9:4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory. What does that mean? The glory is theirs. The covenants are theirs. The giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Now, do we want to take that list and say, no, wait a minute, except for these promises? Or except you can't worship this way? To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. I want to remind you that Jesus was a Jew. He's an Israelite. And I also want to remind you that all those patriarchs were Jews and Hebrews as well. They have not lost what God gave them. Finally, what are we heirs of? 2 Timothy 2:11. This is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, that's the suffering issue, we will also reign with him. Luke 19:17, and he said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Because you have been faithful in little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And Matthew says you will be given much. That's talking about the millennial kingdom, when you come into the millennium. In Revelation 2:6, and to the one who overcomes and continues in my work until the end, that's the suffering, by the way, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. I thought Jesus ruled with an iron scepter. It does say that Jesus rules with an iron scepter, but so do you. Because Paul says, don't you know you will judge angels? You will judge, you will be judges in the millennium of some way. Go back to, again, the typology is wonderful. In 1 Chronicles chapter 18 through 24, David is setting out the musicians and the gatekeepers and the military divisions and all that. He's setting them all out. Just as the Israelites were set out in the desert, by the way. Listen, we're not going to be as he is in the fact that we are we're not going to be Jesus. That's the best way to put it. We're not going to be the head. But we're going to be like him. We are now like him. And that we are sons and children of God. And so we should begin to act like that. We have an obligation to our Father to love him and to keep his commandments. Because remember what Paul says, we have not yet seen what we will be. There's a great hope in front of us. But I think that we need to know right now, the court case for you is over. Jesus paid it all. And not only have you been released from prison, now, or death, by the way, but now you've been made sons and daughters. And now, because of that, you have an inheritance in God with Jesus Christ. Jesus, we're very grateful. The cross is a bloody thing. It's something that's terrible. The Romans made up to kill people and slaughter people and put them up for everybody to see so that it would deter them from sin. But it never took away their sin. It didn't detour mankind until you died on. We're very grateful, Lord, for that cross. We're very grateful, Lord, for your ransom. Help us to realize that we are your children, that you give good gifts. You love your children, and that we are to run to you like you are our dad, like you do care, you do comfort, but you also chastise when we need it. And we're grateful for that, Lord. Help us to be better at being children, Lord God. Comfort each heart as we go into this world, we pray in your holy name. Amen.